Hi, everyone. Thankfully, those lights are really bright. I'm also really tired. I don't have the play festival as an excuse, but I have other things. It's been a busy week, and I didn't get enough sleep. So let me just start here, and we'll get to the disclaimers in a moment. Good morning. Hi. It's a pleasure to be here, despite being tired. My name is April Lynn Cowett. I'm one of the teachers here. And we have been going through a series on Shalom. If you haven't been here, or if you have been here, let me tell you that. We've been going through a series on Shalom for a few months now. And we've been examining what it means to pursue and experience peace and wholeness with God, with others, with nature, and with ourselves, which is what I'm going to be talking about today. And before we get started, I made some notes to myself of disclaimers. So number one is the specific topic today is the topics of psychology, mental health, self-care, and therapy, and how we can reduce some of the stigma of discussing these topics in the church. But on that subject, I feel a little bit underqualified because I am not a therapist, a counselor, a psychologist, a medical professional of any sort. I do have a self, and I struggle with self-care and mental illness, but, you know, in terms of the medical and scholarly and intellectual side, I'm less qualified to talk about it. So I'm going to be watching the therapists and medical professionals that I know are in the room. I see at least two of them past the blinding lights. So as I see scowls, three of them. So as I see, no, doctor there. So as I see the scowls and frowns, I'll know that I said something wrong. Second is that, you know, as it was a busy week, I ran out of time. I did not create the fully comprehensively jointed message that I was hoping for. I had grand plans that did not come to fruition. So I'm hoping that you'll all be patient with me as I give you several fragments of sermons that are kind of connected to one another, and hopefully you'll be able to get some pearls of insight out of them anyways. So that out of the way, I'm going to start with a story that's going to feel a little disconnected at first, but I promise it has some connection to what I'm going to say. So this Thursday, one of the things that kept me busy is I had a board game night to run at our local, one of our local comic and collectible shops, which almost no one showed up to, but regardless, I had committed to be there, and that took up some of the time that I otherwise would have used for prep. And as I walked in, I saw that the owner's brother was sitting there, and he was going through huge stacks of comics and some short boxes of comics. And I said, oh, I see he's put you to work today. And he goes, no, these are actually mine. I'm going through them because I want to, you know, I'm going to try and sell some of them, and I need to see what I've got. And I alphabetized them within the boxes, but I didn't, like, I don't know what I've, you know, they're not all together, and so I'm trying to reorganize them. And he went on, and I started to black out a little bit, but you know, when somebody's talking about something that clearly they really care about, and you don't want to tell them that you don't care or that you can't follow what they're saying because you're not going to retain the information, but he started going on about how many issues of which series he had and what number he'd started at, and I let him keep going, and when I came to, he had said something about an Superior Spider-Man when they brought back Peter Parker as Spider-Man, and I said, when was Peter Parker not Spider-Man? Fully knowing that Miles Morales is also Spider-Man, but I thought that was later. Turns out it's not. Anyway, he proceeded to tell me the story of this run called Superior Spider-Man, where Doc Ock, Dr. Octavius, one of Spider-Man's nemeses, his body, old and feeble and dying, finds a way to switch brains with Peter Parker, Spider-Man, so that instead of Doc Ock dying in his body, Peter Parker does instead. However, a remnant of Peter Parker's self lives on in his body and eventually is able to regain control. At which point I said, is that how the mind works? works? Like, is it like a starfish arm that like a little bit could just grow back a full personality? I'm not really sure about this. And this is all like a whole discussion about the nature of the self and what it means to be a self and a soul and a spirit and body and whatnot. So as we were discussing this, I said, this is going to go in my message. It's perfect. So that's the only way that it's relevant at all. But all that to say, like, the self is a difficult thing to talk about, right? Like, of all the areas of shalom that we've talked about so far, I think that it is the most difficult to wrap our minds around and the most complicated to do. Okay, I'll get to that in a moment. So let's put up the definition of shalom, because I've been talking about it a lot, but haven't actually defined it yet. As a reminder, it's a Hebrew word that means, at its most basic, peace, and it's found in the Old Testament. But the definition that we've been going with that's a little bit more robust is that to have shalom is to have a flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything, with God, with each other, with nature, and with ourselves. So, as I said, this thing we call ourself is complicated. Is ourself nothing more than just a series of electrical impulses and chemical signals that make up a personality, trick us into believing that we have something more than just a biological system while we're alive? Or is it some sort of immortal spirit that exists independently of our physical bodies? And what about this whole idea of nature versus nurture? Is ourself created before we're born? Is it a matter of genetics, or is it formed by external influences, our interactions with people and the environment we grow up in? Is it a combination of the two, and how does that even work? We talk about things like self-esteem, self-consciousness, self-control. One researcher whose work I came across as I was skimming for ideas, he says that there are over 80 of these, what he calls self phenomena, that we can't explain without first having a concept of what we even mean when we talk about the self. So, shalom with God. Most of us can at least explain the concept of a God and talk about the Christian God, even if the particulars are mysterious and confusing and not really something that we can ever fully comprehend. Shalom and others, well, we all have an experience of dealing with other people for our entire lives, and we have some idea of what it means to have peace with other people, even if it's hard to actually do that. And then shalom with nature. Well, nature is just everything else that isn't human that is created by God, and in some cases, maybe like molecules that are created in a lab. You know, nature, we have a pretty good idea of what it means to have a good relationship with the planet that we live on and how we're not doing a great job of that. But how can we have an abundant and flourishing relationship with ourselves if we can't even describe what that self is? So people have been asking this question about the nature of the self for as long as we have records of human thought. Modern technology and research methods have given us more insight than ever into the nature of our inner worlds. But this relationship that we humans have between our mind, body, spirit, and soul, and what even distinguishes all those things, if anything, is still mysterious and hard for us to understand. So here's what I wrote, here's what I want to do this morning, but here is what I had planned to do and will do in some degree of capacity. Take a very brief journey through Western history, looking at some of the ways the human beings have tried to understand and explain the self. And then we're going to look at the rise of modern psychology and take a look at how Christianity and the church responded to that and continues to respond to it. Why the church has struggled with addressing and discussing matters of mental health, and then a few practical suggestions for us. So, here we go. I want to start, as we often have during the series, by looking in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And it's for two reasons. One is that that story is kind of a benchmark for what it looks like to have shalom. It doesn't matter whether what you think about the creation story, whether you think that it is a literal description of the creation of the world, humanity, everything in it, whether you think that it's entirely symbolic and not meant to be taken literally, or you fall somewhere in between. What we see in this story is that it paints a picture of what the ideal is, what God's vision was and is for wholeness. And then contrast that with the reality that we find ourselves living in. The other reason is that it gives us a glimpse into the ancient Israelite view on what the self is, and how, and that will serve as a good starting point for the lightning fast tour through history, Western history specifically. There are other traditions and other parts of the world that we're not going to touch on, even though they're no less important. So, got the definition. So now we're going to move into the section of Genesis. And I am reading mostly from the NIV today. I've got a few other scripture passages that I found translations I like better, but this is from the NIV. Genesis 2, I believe. I didn't write that down. Genesis 3. Okay. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So, from this story, this is what we can learn about what the Bible, specifically the ancient Israelite, pre-Jesus Israelites, thought about the self. The human self is a creation of God. Both our body and our spirit were given to us and created by him. It says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. If you have been here for any length of time, you'll know that that word, breath of life, breath is ruach, which is also where, thank you, Wayne, for teaching that repeatedly so I remember it, which is also the word for wind, spirit, breath, in some cases translated as mind. Actually, got a few different verses here that use that same word. So in Genesis 41:8, we're talking about the Pharaoh. And it says, in the morning, Pharaoh's mind, and in the ESV, that word is translated spirit. That's that word ruach. His mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. So we see that ruach isn't just describing the spirit of God, or the breath of God, but it's describing a human spirit. And in Exodus 28:3, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to instruct all the skilled artisans who I have filled with a spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's garments for consecrating him to serve me as priest." And I chose the CSB for this one because in a lot of cases it just says, "I have given them a spirit of," or "I've given them wisdom," or it says "wise people." It doesn't say spirit, but if you look at Hebrew, that word ruach is there too. You know, these people have been given the spirit, the ruach, the breath of wisdom. So from this passage in Genesis, we also learn that from the beginning, God gave us free will. The self has free will to make choices. He tells man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except this one. You can't choose this one." So we learn that the self is a independent entity from God. The self can choose whether or not to make what decisions to make. And he also gave Adam the decision, the choice to name the animals. That wasn't a God told him, "This is what this is called. This is what this is called." He said, "Okay, what are you going to call this thing?" And in that original state of shalom, the self did not experience shame. It's implied we also didn't experience fear. But, you know, that there were emotions. We could feel joy. So there are some other things that the Bible says about the self after the fall, but I think it's important to point out that the Bible was written, composed over a period of thousands of years. So to say, what is the biblical worldview of something is kind of like saying, what is the Western worldview on ethics, and then quoting Plato. Like, it's a large chunk of human thought, and so there's not, like, we take it as one whole unit of thought, but really it's probably a lot of different periods of thought all together. So anyways, that being said, the Bible says that we have the ability to manage or influence our own emotional states. They're not forces that are somehow out of our control. We see this by the number of times that angels or Jesus or God says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, do not be anxious." You know, if we didn't have some ability to change that anxiety or fear, then it would be pointless to tell us that, right? Like, he would say, "I'm going to take away your anxiety," and that's not what he said. It specifically in those cases. We also learn that, you know, the ancient Israelites saw that the self is multi-layered. We can experience conflict within ourselves. And I found a good quote from Job where it says, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." And no, clearly he's talking metaphorically, right? He's not actually like trying to instruct his eyes to do something. But it says that it implies like his eyes, his physical processes, his desires are something that he observes, he recognizes as a part of himself, and that he tries to influence. So there's multiple layers of self and observer of self. And so even then they had some understanding. Human selves, human beings are complicated. And then finally, we can see that these emotional states, they're not purely something that we're responsible for. God helps us to manage and change these emotional states and desires and behaviors. You know, one example of this is in Psalm 141, where the psalmist says, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I may take part in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies." Not saying, of course, that God might draw them to what is evil, and the psalmist is saying, "No, please don't do that, God." But, hey, my temptation might be to do this, God, so help me to not. Help change in me that desire so that I can do what is right. So, I'm sure, like, the Bible has way more to say on this subject, but just from this little bit, we can see that even in the centuries and millennia prior to Jesus, humans were giving thought to the question of what is the nature of self and what do we do about it? So most of us, when we hear the word psychology, we think of modern psychology, which started in most prevalently in the 1800s, mid to late 1800s. But really, that's when modern psychology started. That is when the current method of empirical scientific study of psychology started. But starting from the Bible and the oldest documents we have, moving forward, there has been a wealth of philosophical and theological and psychological work being done to examine the nature of the soul and the self. A lot of what I'm going to talk about for this, the rest of my little history, I got from the first chapter of a book by Eric L. Johnson called Psychology and Christianity, Five Views. I really wanted to read more of it. I did not get a chance to yet. I hopefully will. And his five views, he talks about five different approaches to what has the church done with this topic of modern psychology. From the topic of, one of the chapters is on biblical counseling, and at least one more of them is on the integrative approach of how do we combine the techniques of modern psychology with biblical theological views. And since there are two or three more chapters than that, I'm assuming there are other views that he's looking at. But if anybody's interested in looking at that subject in greater depth, that seems like a book that you might want to look at. And it is in ebook form available from the LA Public Library, if you are thinking, I don't want to spend money on that. So he goes kind of through a listing and description of some of the great thinkers of the West on this topic. So after leading out of the time of the New Testament, we have Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, who he calls the two greatest intellectual lights of the church's first 1,500 years, who drew on both scripture and Greek thought, specifically Plato and Aristotle in their work. He also lists thinkers such as Thomas Kempis, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ignatius of Loyola, Jonathan Edwards, and many more who contributed to our understanding of the nature of the human self, largely from a theological, philosophical point of view. They were discussing subjects such as sin, the nature of our desires, our passions and emotions. And so that, Jonathan Edwards being the most recent of those, that brings us to the period of time that we call modernism. Now, Johnson says modernism, I'm sure that many of you have heard the term postmodernism. That happens after modernism. What we're talking about is modernism. And here I'll define it for you in case you have no idea what that really means. And I couldn't have really defined it for you until now. So, modernism is generally considered to be a worldview or framework of Western thought that rose in the 1600s, advanced considerably in the 1800s, and became dominant in the West during the 20th century. To some extent, it was a reaction to the religious conflicts that had dominated Christian Europe since the Reformation. And I'm going to read more than what I put on the screen, but the screen will have very condensed versions of what he has to say about the main assumptions of modernism, what makes it modernism. So the first one is that special revelation and tradition, specifically the special revelation of Scripture, the tradition of the church, can no longer be regarded as ultimate authorities, because appeals to such sources obviously cannot resolve the serious religious intellectual conflict confronting Europe. Number two of the main assumptions of the modernism worldview, in scholarly intellectual worldview, is that human knowledge, therefore, must be based on a more sure foundation, and that foundation is located in human reason, especially, but also in human consciousness and experience, basically in all aspects of the individual self, since we can't appeal to theology, special revelation, the works of Scripture. Well, what else do we have to work with? It's ourselves. It's our observations of the world around us and our intellect. The next assumption, the goal of human knowledge is universal understanding obtained by objective means that all parties can use, thus privileging no one perspective, and granting a fundamental epistemological equality, that is, the epistemology is the study of knowledge and how we obtain knowledge. So a fundamental equality to all. So everyone can have access to this information. It's not designed for just a sole few. And then the natural sciences are held up as the model for human understanding, since they demonstrate the power of human reason and observation to yield universal knowledge. And further describing that the natural sciences are characterized by the combination of careful empirical investigation, that is, investigating what we can observe and experience through our senses, and the application of mathematics, which he says is one of reason's most powerful tools, because mathematics does not change. Unlike revelation, I'm assuming that the modernist worldview would say. So when we talk about modernism, we're talking about, to begin with, philosophers that you've heard of, such as René Descartes, John Locke, Immanuel Kant, and many who still had some core of religious tradition to their works. In fact, many of them were still theologians as well as philosophers. But then also we move into people such as Nietzsche and Darwin and Freud, people who were skeptical atheists, William James, people who thought that religion may be interesting, but kind of a fantasy. And over time, through history, through this time, religious thought faded out of the public consciousness and was replaced with more secular thought as people became more skeptical of the claims of religion, secularism took hold, and science overtook what people saw as suspect views and superstitions. So, now that we've mentioned Freud, now we're getting to what most of us think of as modern psychology. He was not the first of the modern psychologists, but he's probably the one that most people would recognize his name. And this is where I ran out of time. I really wanted to look more at why Christianity and modern psychology have been seen at odds with one another for so long, and why the church has responded so poorly as it has. And I am not going to get into that a lot, but I am going to offer you one glimpse before I move on. So Johnson talks about work that was done by a philosopher of ethics named Alasdair MacIntyre, which, great name, about what happens, quote, what happens when intellectual traditions collide, was the bulk of this man's work for 30 or so years. And Johnson says that MacIntyre's analysis addresses what constitutes a crisis for an intellectual tradition. This occurs when tradition A encounters rival tradition B that has such compelling beliefs, standards, and practices that those of tradition A are called into serious question. And then he goes on to describe what happens and how they respond. And I think that if you recognize that we're talking in this particular case about tradition A being the Christian worldview and tradition B being the secular worldview of psychology, you know what happens when the two collides. The response is not good. Tradition A finds a way to start refuting tradition B and, you know, try to postulate itself in a stronger position, and that conflict continues. So, and part of the reasoning why. Here, a quote from Johnson. He says, modern psychology has amassed a, quote, stunning set of empirical findings regarding human beings and developed many psychological theories of great complexity. By the way, let me clarify, this is made by InterVarsity Press, so this is a book published by, presumably, a Christian, so he is not, in the statement, trying to defraud psychology. It might sound that way. So a stunning set of findings regarding human beings, and developed many psychological theories of great complexity, using novel methods to discover aspects of human nature never before known, and so never discussed in the Christian tradition. Furthermore, this quote-unquote new tradition has developed a dazzling array of systems and techniques for improving human psychological well-being, far outstripping in scientific complexity the work of the Christian tradition. The implication being that it is really threatening when you are a Christian worldview to all of a sudden have the secular eye and the worldview moving away from you. So this leads us to where we are now. It was 1 a.m. at this point as I was writing last night, and I said, okay, we're going to move on. So how did the church respond to this intellectual crisis? We know the answer is generally not well. Specifically within the evangelical church, the proposed solution to anxiety or depression has often been, you just need to have more faith. You need to spend more time in prayer, more time with God, read your Bible more. God tells us that the antidote to anxiety is to trust him. And so therefore, if we're truly walking with God, we will feel joy no matter what our circumstances. Now, I obviously think we should go to God with whatever we're facing. I don't think that means that we shouldn't also seek out the very good works of modern science to help us understand ourselves through talk therapy or find ways to rebalance neurochemicals through medication. Most people wouldn't tell someone that their leg is still broken because clearly they don't have enough faith that God's going to heal it. Or that they should stop taking their insulin to regulate diabetes because if they had better faith, it wouldn't be a problem. I know there are some, but most would not say those things. Therefore, why do we say, you need to have more faith, and then you wouldn't be depressed or anxious or whatever mental illness you're going through? You need to pray that the demons would leave you to cure you of your psychosis or your bipolar disorder. You know, sure, turn to prayer, but don't just turn to prayer. So this is where I'm going to pivot to another one of the mini sermons. This has been a lot of history and intellectual lecturing, and you did not come here for a lecture, possibly. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time sharing some personal stories and experiences, and then give you some practical things to take away. So, first of all, one of the reasons that I probably bit off more than I could chew with this topic is that I have a degree in philosophy and religion. This stuff is like right in my wheelhouse. I love it. But I didn't start that way. When I went to college, I wasn't sure what I was going to major in. And I'd been told that I didn't need to know. The great thing about a liberal arts education is you don't need to know right away. You can pick and choose and explore and discover yourself. What they didn't tell me is that if one of those things that you were considering doing is being a biologist, you need to start right away. Because biology involves lots of labs and lots of credits and lots of different courses. And if you don't start right away, you're not going to get in all your courses in 4 years. So in my first seating with my advisor, when I said, well, I might be an environmental biologist, I might go into math, I might go into computer science, I had to choose. Even though I didn't need to declare it again for another 3 semesters, I needed to start on one of those paths. So I decided, okay, environmental biology major, mathematics minor. That went off the rails in 2 stages. One was when I took linear algebra. I heard at least one chuckle. Linear algebra was the first time that in my life math made no sense. I didn't understand why we were doing it. why in the world somebody would want to take matrix one, multiply it by matrix two, and get matrix three. I'm like, I mean, yeah, the rules that you've given me, that makes sense, but why? That's like saying if I take this word and I reverse the letters, I get this word that isn't a real word. What is the purpose? Thank you. I literally came up with that on the spot. So I didn't do well. For the first time in my life, I was not getting an A or even a B, but a C in that class. And when the professor sat down with me to talk to me about it, I decided that I was out. That was it for me. Math was clearly not going to work. A similar thing happened when I took organic chemistry, which is notoriously one of the hardest classes in the natural sciences. That is the first time in my life that I nearly failed a class. I had been a straight-A student up through the end of high school, so getting a D minus, D plus, a D of some form, I think it was a D minus, it was not good. I did not enjoy that. Organic chemistry, if you've not taken it, involves a lot of just rote memorization, hundreds and hundreds of index card flashcards of different organic reactions that you need to just memorize because there's no rhyme or reason behind them. Like in math, where you can learn formulas and then deduce other formulas that doesn't exist. And one of my close friends sitting next to me was getting upset when, oh, I studied so hard and I only got a B on this flash pop quiz. I'm like looking at my F. Like, okay. So I improved slightly in my second semester, but not enough. And I sat in my first class of cell biology and said, I can't do this anymore. This is not my path. Fortunately, I'd been taking religion and philosophy classes for fun. And would have enough credits to be able to graduate with that degree, and had a professor who I would really love to have as my advisor. So, all that is actually leading me to that the year I was really depressed. Like, nothing had ever prepared me for what was it like to be failing a class for two semesters. And nobody had ever taught me how to seek out tutoring, how to go to study groups. Like, I'd never needed to do that in high school, so it was something, like, a tutor was for dumb people, which is awful, because I live with two tutors now, and I know how wonderful they are. But at the time, like, I was too proud to seek out that, and it didn't even occur to me as something I should do. So it was a really rough year, and I didn't even realize how much I was struggling until at one point, as I started to come out of it, one of my roommates at the time said that I had been a doom queen all year. And it just struck me, like, if you recognized that I was doom and gloom and struggling all year, and you never said anything, you never expressed concern about, like, we live together and we're friends, and you never expressed concern or suggested I seek out help, but are now saying this to me, it hurt, and that's not an isolated incident. You know, I've never had that specific kind of exchange with somebody again, but I think that's common, that we don't talk about it when we see other people struggling. We just leave it be. We figure if they want to talk, they'll say something. I even, at one point, did try to see a counselor at the college, and came away from it just feeling like that was kind of a waste of my time. There was no real resolution in terms of, okay, well, this is a path going forward. It just felt stilted and like, I don't know this person. I'm trying to describe what I don't even understand about what's going on with me to him. This isn't helping. So my point, and another example, when I was younger, my parents noticed that I was struggling. I'd been drawing some kind of upsetting pictures in my sketchbook, and they asked me if I was okay. And I think at the time I just said, yeah, I'm fine, because I didn't really want to deal with trying to explain to them. And at some point I did say, hey, I'm struggling. And my father's very well-meaning suggestion was that I should call the, his company had a mental health hotline for employees and their families. And, you know, as a teenager, I'm like, I'm not gonna call a stranger on the phone on a hotline to try and get a solution for why I'm so sad. Like, that doesn't feel like a useful, that sounds intimidating and not very useful. Which is, all this is to say that mental health stigma is not just a church issue, it's a culture issue. It's only been very recently that I've been able to talk about mental health at all in the public sphere without it being stigmatized. And even then, it's still difficult for a lot of people. You know, I remember when Robin Williams died. That was a big moment in my generation for learning to say, wow, everyone thought he was a happy guy. How could this happen? And it really brought into the public consciousness, like, what you see on the outside isn't what, always what's going on the inside. And this is a hidden, invisible disease a lot of times, and a deadly one. So, but I've also had some real negative experiences inside the church, and I'm hoping that by sharing these, it'll give some of you perspective that you don't have on how people with mental health struggles are stigmatized, treated, not treated in the church. And for those of you who struggle, hopefully you'll feel a little bit like you're not alone in your struggle. So a number of years ago, we had the Thomas fires happened. Anybody who's been living in this area remembers really terrible wildfires that spread from Santa Paula to Ventura very quickly overnight, caused a lot of destruction. And where I live is not directly in the base of the foothills, but close. And so there was some question about, is this safe? You know, the night that it started, I stood out in our cul-de-sac and watched the flames in the distance that look much closer at night when it's dark and they're the only light. And I had a trip planned to go home to visit my family the next day already. So I, you know, was out of there. And I didn't know, like, am I going to have a home to come back to? is the house I live in going to burn to the ground in the week that I'm in Maine? And if anybody who was here remembers, we didn't really have a robust system of communication about how to communicate evacuations and what areas are, you know, the most hardest hit at the moment and all that. So being in Maine, I was an anxious wreck because I was physically safe, but I could not get up-to-date information on what was going on at home. But before I left, for some reason, the church I was at had, I was there either for an event or they had opened it up as a place to go to be with other people in the midst of this. And as I was an anxious wreck, one of our pastors said to me, "What are you so afraid of?" In a tone of voice that felt dismissive, that felt like he was saying, "It's going to be fine. You don't have anything to be afraid of. God has got you." And I felt like, why? There is a massive fire going. I think that's a good reason to be afraid, right? Like, yes. There are people who are there who are here to help me. In the long run, if my house burns down, I will be fine. Like, it's not going to be the end of my life. However, I've been through this. I have fire trauma. My family's house burned down in 2004. When I was in college, it was a really hard time. And if he had stopped to listen, or if he had spent a little bit of time and said, "Oh, she's really upset right now. Let me pause and be there with her," he would have learned that, and he would have learned that this is not just a matter of this fire, it's the past fire and the experience of knowing what it's like to have your life completely uprooted and live in a hotel for 6 weeks. And this is when I had my parents to take care of me, right? So now I'm here on the other side of the country in California. If the house burns down, where am I going to live? Where am I going to move to? It's not so easy to just find a new place to live when there's already a housing shortage and you're already getting a great deal on rent and you're living on a shoestring budget. So here's another church, another example. In another church I was a part of, one of the women in my small group, after we'd gotten to know each other and become good friends, she said something along these lines. She said, you know, when I was first getting to know you, April Lynn, I thought that you were kind of a downer. You're kind of doom and gloom all the time. When we asked how you were, you would just kind of answer meh or eh, okay, or like, you didn't seem like a very positive person, kind of a downer to be around. But now I really appreciate that vulnerability about you, that you're willing to be honest. And, you know, thank goodness I was willing to be vulnerable and open and say those things and not feel ashamed. But if I hadn't, if I had felt the need to always pretend like I was fine, how would that have felt? Like, what kind of a group would that have been where I always have to put on a happy face week after week around these people who are the closest of my life when I'm really struggling? And that is, I think, a common experience for a lot of people, not just in the church, but in the church specifically, where people will tell you things like, just pray more, or, you know, let's pray over you and, you know, pray for healing, and then that, and, or, you know, oh, you're taking medicine? You know, it's a real struggle. And for those of you how are you? This is a little bit of a tangent. How are you is one of my least favorite questions. We ask everyone, that's the first thing we say most of the time when we greet somebody, hey, how are you? And if you're doing great, at the times when I've been doing great, it has been a joy to be able to say, I'm doing great. There are these things in my life that I am just really excited about, and let me tell you about them. But those moments have been far and few between, because even if I'm doing well in some areas of my life, I'm an Enneagram 4, I see the world through that filter, I am filled with feelings all the time, and I'm very well aware of the complexity of my inner landscape. And if you ask me, how are you, my thought is not going to be to tell you, I'm doing great, in the, like, referring to this one area of my life. My question will be, well, what do you mean, how am I? How am I this very moment? How have I been this week? Because how I am this moment is going to be very different in 10 minutes. It was very different 10 minutes ago. It's going to be different next week. The minute I think of something else, it's going to change. So unless every area of my life is feeling really great, chances are I'm not going to have an easy answer for you. And if I'm depressed, if I'm in the midst of a wave of anxiety lately, the answer to that is going to be probably, as I've said to a lot of you lately, in fact, I'm fine, or I'm okay, or, well, I'm here. And after a while, that gets kind of tiring, like having to tell people that over and over again, and them, even if they actually want to know the answer and actually want to hear about that, especially on a Sunday morning, how many times do I have the energy to tell the story about why I'm not doing okay? And I forgot to mention also Enneagram 4 and ADHD brain. So lots of thoughts all the time. People who say, oh, I'm not thinking about anything right now. I'm like, how do you do that? I would like to know, because I don't think I've had a single moment in my life where I'm not thinking about anything. I might not be able to tell you what I'm thinking about, but there's always something going on, usually multiple things. So this brings me almost to the end. I wish that I had a better point moral for telling you those stories. But I hope they at least illustrate this is the experience. For those of you who don't struggle with mental illness, this is the experience of a lot of people who are in the church. Like, feeling like I can't talk about what I'm going through because people are going to be really uncomfortable. People don't want to hear I'm doing terrible in those 5 minutes between when you stand up and when you leave. Like, and there's a lot of judgment, or at least fear of judgment, that comes with that. If you've been in a church where you did have that belief that medication is against God's plan, you should just pray more, modern psychology is secular and therefore wrong, any therapy you need is in the Bible, and if it's not in the Bible, you don't need it. So here are the practical suggestions I want to offer. So I've got one for if you are somebody who struggles with your mental health. Again, I'm not a therapist. If your therapist or your doctor tells you something different than this, follow their instructions, not mine. Or talk to them about mine. Don't take what I'm saying as authoritative. My advice here is from personal experience. That being said, I think my number one suggestion from recent experience is be kind to yourself, be gentle with yourself. If you're depressed or struggling with anxiety or fear or grief, you may not want to come to church on a Sunday morning. You may not feel joy singing songs. You may not feel anything or get anything out of the sermons. You might even be annoyed that you're here. All that's okay. It doesn't make you a bad Christian. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your relationship with God. It doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith. It means that you are struggling with an illness. You may still feel like you're a bad Christian because when we're depressed, our brains are not processing things in the same way they usually are, and they lie to us, and they tell us terrible things. But as much as you're able, be kind to yourself. If you can't make it to church on a Sunday because you're not feeling it, don't beat yourself up over it. Don't say, I'm failing at my faith. And don't let other people shame you for it. Like, I do encourage you to keep showing up if you're able to, because depression isolates us. Like, these fears of people judging us make us want to not be around people sometimes. They tell us that, no, everyone hates me. Nobody wants to be around me. I'm just going to stay home, not going to deal with it. But being around other people is good for us when we're depressed. So if you can make it, great. And if you can be kind to yourself when you're not feeling it, great. If you need to, you can do what I do, which is sneak in late. I swear I'm not doing it on purpose, but waking up in the mornings to get here on time sometimes is a struggle. And the great thing about showing up late is that you don't have to chit-chat with people. You come in, you sit, you worship, you sing. And then when I've been feeling really bad, I'm like, you know what? I can't talk to anybody right now. I just jet. I was still here around people. It was good for me. And then I go home and I nap or get things done with the rest of my day or do my meal prep, whatever. You're not failing if you do that. Like, there is not an obligation to participate in the chit-chat. There's not an obligation to pretend like you're okay. So something that goes along with that, I've heard this narrative, I've been fed it, which means that at least one other person in this room has as well, probably, that being part of a church community is not as much about what we get from the community as what we can offer to our community. That if we don't feel like we're getting anything out of the church, then we shouldn't leave. We shouldn't think that there's something wrong with the church. Instead, we should think, okay, what do I have to offer? Why has God put me here? And we should, you know, think about whether we can offer, whether we're offering people a different perspective or our service or whatever it is. But what if we don't have anything to give? Like, what if we feel like I'm just done? I barely have enough to give myself, let alone to the church. Again, guilt. Guilt comes in. We get stuck in feeling that we are being bad Christians, that we should be able to show up for others, that if we aren't feeling at home, it's because there's something wrong with us. We should just smile and push through. Other people have it way worse, right? What do we have to complain about? I don't have anything more to say about that other than don't. That sucks, right? Like, yes, we should try to want to serve others, but if we can't do it, okay, here's where I was getting to next. We need to take care of ourselves, right? Like, self-care gets a bad rap in the church because people equate it with self-indulgence and selfishness and focusing entirely on self instead of others. And Jesus said that we should love others as we love ourselves. Yes, we should love others as we love ourselves. Not we should love each other and ignore ourselves. I say that it's okay, more than okay, to focus on yourself and your own needs, whatever those needs are. You can't serve others if you're unwell. It's called mental illness for a reason. It's an illness. We would all take care of ourselves, or most of us would take care of ourselves if we have the flu. I do know people who try to push through, and shame on them. sometimes you have to. Like, you've got kids, you have to still take care of the kids. Fine. But if you are like, I'm fine, I don't need to stop, and like, no, you're hacking up a lung, you're not fine, you need to go home and get some rest. I think it's the same principle, like, take care of yourself first. I actually heard a great quote on the radio this morning, that just perfect timing, from the Black poet and civil rights activist Audre Lorde, who said, caring for myself is not self-indulgence, it's self-preservation. And that is an act of political warfare. And I just thought that was so good. Self-preservation, like, yeah, you're not good to anybody if you're trying to fight through and pretend like you're okay when you're not. That's my encouragement for people who are struggling. Be kind to yourself. Take care of yourself. Treat yourself to the things that you know will help you feel better. Seek out help, certainly, but don't feel like you need to pretend like it's okay. Don't feel guilt if you're not doing church in the way that you think you should be doing church when you're not all there. So the second piece is, how can we care for others in our community when they're not doing well? And this one's harder because every person is different. Everybody's needs are going to be different. Everybody's mental struggles are going to be different. And it's hard to know if they can't articulate what they need, which is frequently the case. Like, when I'm in the thick of it, if somebody asks me, what can I do? Like, I don't know. Like, I don't even know what I can do for myself, let alone tell you what you can do for me. So I thought of two things that I would suggest. One is, if you know that somebody struggles with their mental health, ask them about it or talk to them about it when they're not in a moment of crisis, when they're not struggling. Or if you hear them talk about depression, anxiety, listen, ask them more. Find out how they can be cared for. You know, what they did in the past, what they wished other people had done in the past. For most people, depression, anxiety, these are not one-time events. They're something you struggle with for your whole life. And it comes and goes. And then the second piece of advice I would give is to learn how to be okay with not doing anything, just showing up, just being there. I think we get caught up in this idea of being the hands and feet of Jesus, and we believe we need to do something every time we find someone in need. And in general, most of us, when we see an issue, we go straight into problem-solving mode. We want a solution. We want to help. And it's hard to feel helpless. Like, when you see somebody struggling, whether they're somebody you care deeply about or somebody you don't barely know but you feel compassion for, it's hard to not be able to offer advice or some concrete form of help. Or we might think, well, you know what, let me distract them from what's going on by just, you know, we invent solutions in our mind. When they can't tell us how they need help, we try to solve it in the ways that we think are best from what we've read. And that's good. Like, you could educate yourself on how to help your friend who's depressed. But all those articles and suggestions, they're not going to address individual needs. And yes, if you see somebody who's in active danger to themselves or others, or absolutely, like, action is a good idea. Action is appropriate, for sure. But from personal experience, one thing I can say, the most powerful thing that my friends can do when I'm struggling is to just keep being there. When my brain is telling the other parts of my brain that I'm a depressing loser who no one wants to be around, I need to see that's not true and that people will still be there for me, still want to be around me, even if my answer to how are you is just different variations on meh, okay, every time they see me. I need to know my friends aren't going to give up on me. I need to know that if I disappear for a while because I need to take some time for me, they aren't going to be gone when I emerge. I need to know, you know, get a friendly hug and a hello and it's really good to see you today. And not in a pitying sort of way, but just in a genuine, I'm your friend, I care about you, I'm here if you need me, but that doesn't need to mean anything in particular. And then let go of it. Let go of that need to do a thing if your friend can't tell you what it is that they need. Jesus says this. He says, this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And we often interpret these verses to say that our love needs to be selfless, that we need to be willing to go so far as to die for someone else, if that's what it takes to serve them. But here's another angle. If we are to love one another the way Jesus loves, that means it's unconditional love. One of the things that depression is notorious for is convincing people who are in its throes that they are unloved and unlovable. Depression makes unconditional love seem impossible because when we're depressed, we know exactly how miserable we are to be around because we are around ourselves 24 hours a day. And if we're miserable being around ourselves and we can see how uncomfortable people are when they're talking to us, we see that they stop calling us to spend time together because we keep canceling on them anyways, or we stop showing up to things, so they just kind of give up on it. And we see that. We know that we're slacking on our responsibilities. We know that we're not being the good friend that we wish we could be. We know that we're not being the good friend that they might wish we are. But we might not have it in us to do anything about that. And so we need to know that our friends aren't going to get tired of our nonsense and give up on us. And that doesn't mean don't have boundaries. Like, if your friend is really treating you badly, like, speak up, sure. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But if you want to love your depressed friend like Jesus would, I would say love them unconditionally and make sure they know you're not going anywhere. And that's all I got. So I'll have the band come back up, and I'm going to go away myself and let you all mull over that. So thanks for not booing me.